we go. Okay, so my name's Norma, and I am today's WBS teacher, and since this is my first time teaching this year, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I've been married for 40 years to my husband, Peter, and yay! We have been blessed with three daughters and three son-in-laws and one granddaughter. I enjoy baking cookies and reading and taking long walks along the Bay Trail, and I'm a big fan of the Olympics, and so for 2 weeks this summer, I spent a lot of time enjoying the competitions in Paris, and I was even up in the wee hours of the morning to watch the live stream of some of the gymnastics events. And just as the Olympics were winding down in Paris, I had my own winding down time because in August of this year, I retired from my job on the CPC staff overseeing the church's finances and human resources. And while I'm very grateful to have margin in my life now as a retiree, I still don't feel like I've quite found my rhythm. It's a work in progress. So, enough about me, let's get on to our Bible study. And before we jump into Hebrews, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to open your word together. Give us ears to hear your voice and open our hearts to receive your truth. Amen. Amen. All right, so as you know, the theme of our study of Hebrews this year is better, and in the last 2 weeks, we have considered Jesus as the better authority and as the better name. And as you saw from the last question of this week's lesson, which we just talked about, today's passage invites us to consider Jesus as the better salvation. And so in keeping with this salvation theme, I've divided today's passage into three parts, which I've titled Saved From, Saved For, and Saved By. So let's get started on the first section, Saved From, which is verses 1-4. This section is one big warning, and it's the first of five warnings that we'll be reading in Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So the warning is to not drift away. Now, one of the scholars I read started his commentary by asserting that drifting is a very bad thing, and he gave illustrations such as a car drifting out of its lane or an airplane drifting off of its flight path. And while those examples of drifting are certainly full of danger, that's not where my thoughts went when I first read the verse. What do you think of when you hear the word drift? Well, my mind went straight to the water. Sitting in a raft or a canoe, just relaxing and enjoying the scenery. For me, drifting brought up some really pleasant images, not danger. But as the Hebrew author warns us, while drifting might seem carefree, it's not, because there are dangers in drifting. In a raft, if you stop paddling and stop paying attention, you put yourself in danger of getting lost or crashing into rocks. You need to keep paddling to stay on course. And it's the same for our spiritual journeys. We need to put in personal effort to stay on course, to keep on exercising our spiritual muscles and continue paddling toward Jesus. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossian church. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So Paul and the author of Hebrews are giving the same warning, to stay firm in your faith, to pay the most careful attention to the gospel, to not drift away from the hope that you have in Jesus. The author of Hebrews says this, pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. He's saying, focus on what we already know. Focus on the gospel, on the good news that is the foundation of your faith, that Jesus came and died and was resurrected to give us a way, the only way, to have complete and permanent forgiveness for our sins. As Janet explained to us in her overview lecture, the original audience of Hebrews were Jewish believers living in a time of political unrest in the Roman Empire. And their faith in Jesus put them at odds with the mainstream of Judaism, and they risked isolation from being cast out of their faith-based communities. Given their circumstances, it's not surprising that their attention might be fixed on their loss of community or personal security rather than on their hope in Jesus. And the author of Hebrews knew their circumstances and wanted to warn them. He wasn't discounting their troubles, but he wanted to remind them of their hope, the hope that is found only in the good news of salvation in Jesus. Now, we live in different times than the original audience of Hebrews, but we also have some things in common with them. We also can feel isolated and out of step with our community when our faith-based values and priorities clash with our friends and colleagues. We also live in times of political unrest. And for Christians here in the Bay Area, we have another factor contributing to spiritual drift, and that is distraction. Our world constantly bombards us with messages. We have 24/7 access to news and entertainment, and we can fill our downtime by checking our messages or scrolling through social media. And whether we're aware of it or not, much of the information we bump into on a daily basis is not aligned with the values and priorities of God's kingdom. With so many distractions, paying careful attention to anything is a challenge. And paying the most careful attention to the person and work of Jesus doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen if we're just drifting along in life, enjoying the scenery. I'm going to come back to the topic of avoiding spiritual drift, but first I want to finish looking at the rest of the author's warning. In verses 2-4, the author presents support to back up his don't drift warning, and he uses a literary technique that takes you from the lesser to the greater. And the author applies this lesser to greater reasoning in two ways, to the salvation message itself and also to the messengers. So let's look at the message of salvation first, beginning at verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So first, the Hebrews author refers to an initial message which contained the news that every disobedience is followed by just punishment. And this is a reference to the message of God's law first given to the Jews. The law started by teaching about who God is and who we as humans are, and that God is holy and humans are not, and that we as humans deserve punishment for our less than holy attitudes and actions. The law also gave the Jews a way to make things right with God after each time they disobeyed, a way to restore their relationship with God. The restoration process was dependent on their obedience and on animal sacrifices repeated over and over by priests on behalf of the people. With the system of sacrifices, the law gave a way to come closer to God, but it wasn't a permanent closeness. And so God promised that someone would come who would permanently bridge the gap between God and mankind. And Jesus is the one who fulfilled that promise. Jesus is the only one who could perfectly obey God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus ushered in the promised great salvation for mankind. Listen to the beginning of verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This great salvation through faith in Jesus was well known to the readers of Hebrews. Listen to these verses from John 3 that describe this great salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. That's the message that the author of Hebrews is hammering home. He's saying, remember, folks, Jesus has given you the blessing of eternal life, and remember that you have been saved from eternal condemnation. So how can you ignore Jesus? You know what he saved you from. How can you go back to living as if your salvation is complete without Jesus? How can you ignore so great a salvation? Pretty strong words, right? Well, the author then moves on to talk about the messengers of this great salvation. Verse 2 starts off with, "For since the message spoken through angels was binding." So the lesser messengers that the author identifies are the angels. And we learned in our study of Hebrews 1 last week that angels are created beings and that they are definitely not superior to Jesus. Now listen to the second half of verse 3, where the author identifies the greater messengers of the greater salvation. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." The greater salvation was first announced by the Lord, by Jesus. Jesus himself announced to the world that he was God's ultimate salvation. Listen to this announcement recorded in John 14, 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. Amen. And here's just an interesting side note. Hebrews 2 verse 3 is one of the ways that Bible scholars have been able to estimate the general time range for when this letter was written. The verse says that the words of Jesus had been confirmed to us by those who heard him. And the phrase "those who heard him" most likely refers to people who were firsthand witnesses of Jesus during the 3 years of his active ministry on earth. Thus, the author and the audience of Hebrews were most likely second generation Christians. Okay, so the author of Hebrews makes a pretty impressive lesser to greater argument comparing the lesser angelic messengers to the greater messenger Jesus. But the author didn't stop there. Verse 4, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So the gospel message of salvation through Jesus is triply authenticated by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What greater messengers could there be than the three-person God himself? And how can we ignore so great a salvation that is announced by the greatest possible messengers? And that brings me to our first truth. Don't drift from Jesus, God's great salvation. Don't let yourself drift away from Jesus, God's great salvation. Spiritual drift is not inevitable, but avoiding drift takes effort to overcome the challenges we face. And two of our greatest challenges as believers are complacency and compromise. Complacency comes when we simply fail to act on our faith, when we live like undercover Christians because we don't want to look weird or we don't want to make waves, or when we fail to put intentional effort into our spiritual growth and instead just hang out around other Christians and hope that we'll mature by osmosis. Complacency is taking your salvation for granted. It's drifting from Jesus by not making him a top priority in your life. Compromise happens when we let the culture determine our priorities, like when we put most of our attention on the multitude of messages being thrown at us from our culture, rather than on God's word and his priorities. And when we forget to check the so-called truths we hear against the plumb line of scripture, because people are fallible and they say things that are not true. Even people who are trying to teach God's truth are fallible. And you should always test the messages you hear, even from pastors and Bible teachers, through the filter of scripture. What does God say? Drifting away from Jesus is dangerous, so how do we avoid drifting? That's a good question, and I've got three anti-drift tips for you. First, do regular self-assessments. What kind of messages or media do you give your most careful attention to? Is it politics and politicians? Is it the latest podcast or TV series? How does your attention to these lesser things compare to your attention to God's word? One way I can get a read on where I'm putting my most careful attention is to notice what pops into my thoughts during moments of pure mental downtime, like in the shower or folding laundry. I find that when I am paying close attention to following Jesus, then my downtime thoughts will be focused on prayer and on how to live out my faith. But if I'm starting to drift, then my downtime thoughts might be populated with things like the plot of whatever novel I'm currently reading. And while reading novels isn't bad, if that's where my most careful attention lies, then for me, it's a warning sign of drift. And hopefully, my response will be to put less time on works of fiction and more attention on God's word. My second anti-drift tip is to try out some spiritual practices. Spiritual disciplines or practices are just life habits that have been used by God's people throughout the centuries to help keep our focus on God and His kingdom. Things such as fasting, Sabbath, and meditating on Scripture. At CPC, we are on a 4-year journey together to explore and adopt a set of spiritual disciplines that we're calling our rule of life. And if you'd like to learn more about this, I put the web address on the bottom of your outline. I think of practicing spiritual disciplines kind of like practicing paddling a raft. I've been on a few raft trips down the American River, and I remember on one trip, our guide had us paddling around in circles and zigzags at the start of the trip, and it felt like we were just playing games. But what our guide was actually doing was getting us ready for the whitewater. Those paddling games taught us how to listen to and obey his instructions. And then when we got into the whitewater, we could lean into what we had already learned and trust our guide to get us through. And so it is with us in our life as followers of Jesus. Spending daily time in God's word and prayer helps us to hear his voice. And exercising our trust in Jesus through Sabbath or fasting can strengthen our spiritual muscles for the hard work of following Jesus during our rough waters. Here's my third tip for avoiding spiritual drift. Apply what you know. Studying the Bible is a good thing. Listening to sermons and Christian podcasts are good things. Growing in knowledge of God is a good thing, but applying what you already know is greater. The Christian life is about so much more than head knowledge. Jesus calls his followers to live what they know. And I'm so glad that you are here and you're part of Women's Bible Study, because Women's Bible Study isn't just about growing in Bible knowledge. It's about being transformed through his word and prayer. And that's why the first question of every WBS lesson is about how you have personally applied what you learned the previous week. And it's why we discuss the lesson questions together around our table so that we can become examples for one another of how to apply the truths that we're learning. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community. It's how we learn, it's how we grow. And in community, we can look at our current faith family for encouragement. We can look backward to past generations of Christians to find godly role models. And we can even look forward together to find hope for today. And that's what the second section of our passage in Hebrews is about. It's about looking forward. I've titled this section Saved For, and we're looking at Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, the thoughts that the author shares in this section are more connected to Hebrews 1 than to about the don't drift warning. The warning's kind of an aside that's stuck in the middle of the author's longer discussion of angels and their relative importance. In chapter 1, the author established that Jesus is greater than angels, and chapter 1 ended with this verse: "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So now verses 5 to 8 are just a continuation of those same thoughts about angels and those who will inherit. Starting at verse 5. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." So clearly there's some big contrasts in these verses. The author compares what we see at the present with the world to come, and the author compares the role of mankind now with their eternal destiny. The Hebrews author quotes from Psalm 8 to make his point about the significance of mankind and God, to God and to God's plan for his creation. Listen to verses 7 and 8 again. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. God created man to rule over creation. God put everything under their feet. And in our lesson, we looked back to Genesis to confirm this original design for mankind. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." But after the fall of mankind due to sin, God's original intention was suspended, not canceled, but put on hold until the world to come. In the world to come, when the presence of sin is gone and all the consequences of sin are eradicated, in that glorious, perfect world to come, the rulers will not be angels, but men and women. Christ followers will step into their eternal destiny, becoming rulers over everything created. The author of Hebrews is giving his readers something good to look forward to, and that's often what we need when we're in the midst of hard times. We need someone to remind us that there's something good ahead. There's a reason to keep going, to not give up. Well, I recently watched the movie The Boys in the Boat, and it's the true life story of a group of young men from Seattle who were part of a championship rowing team. And one thing I learned from the film is the significance of the coxswain. The coxswain is the team member who sits in the back of the boat and keeps the team rowing in unison. But there's more to the coxswain's job than just counting out the strokes, because the coxswain is the only person in the boat that's facing forward, the only one who can see the finish line. And a great coxswain can inspire greatness in the team by cheering them on from his forward-facing position and by encouraging them to keep rowing hard toward that finish line. And I think the writer of Hebrews is kind of like a coxswain in this section. He's encouraging his readers, including us, to not give up, to have hope, because there's a finish line ahead. It's a good place, and picturing that finish line can give us the stamina we need to keep on rowing. So what will it look like when we cross our finish line, when we enter the throne room to stand before Jesus? Well, the author of Hebrews says that we will not be starting an eternal vacation, but rather than eternal vocation, the work of ruling over everything that God created. Do you find that surprising? Is it hard for you to think about work as something good to look forward to? I'm guessing that would depend on what your experiences have been in the working world. And as I said when I introduced myself, I am very recently retired, and leaving my job was bittersweet because I had the blessing of working in a job that gave me great personal satisfaction. And doesn't it make sense that in the world to come, the one who created you and knows your innermost thoughts will assign you to a ruling role that brings you great personal satisfaction? But what about right now? How do we live into the hope of our eternal vocation now? Well, during my last few years on the CPC staff, I took on responsibilities for human resources, and I didn't feel like I knew enough about HR to do a good job, so I took an online ministry HR course. And one of the sections of the coursework was all about the importance of onboarding. Onboarding is the process of orienting a new employee to their role and to the organization as a whole. It's when your status of an employee is secure, there's no doubt that you've been hired, but you've not yet fully stepped into all of your responsibilities. That's kind of where we are right now as followers of Jesus. We're in our onboarding period. We are fully secure as beloved citizens of God's eternal kingdom, but we cannot yet fully step into our eternal vocation, not until the world to come. But that doesn't mean that we can't do anything, because my HR course taught me there are some typical onboarding practices that we can start right now. One is to learn all about the organization, and for Christians, that means we need to study the Bible. We have the Word of God to learn all about our organization's founder, the history of his kingdom, and his plans for the future. Another onboarding practice is to start doing the things that are in your job description. And again, we just need to open the Word of God to find our instructions for kingdom living. If you're new to the faith or you just want a handy summary of God's job description for the citizens of his kingdom, you could start with the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. These passages are very practical lists of God-pleasing actions and attitudes that are meant to be applied to our everyday lives. Things like honor your father and mother, do not covet what is not yours, turn the other cheek, love your enemies and pray for them. And that brings me to our second truth. I'm saved for a role in God's eternal kingdom, and it starts now. I'm saved for an eternal role in God's eternal kingdom, but it starts now. So what does it mean to your priorities right now to know that you have an eternal vocation as a ruler in the world to come? Listen to these words from John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of his followers. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now this is eternal life, to know Jesus. That means that we can start now to live into our eternal vocation. Our work can start now to know Jesus, because Jesus finished his work. Jesus finished the work of salvation. And that's the focus of our final section, which I've titled Saved By. In this last section, we're looking at just one verse, but it's a powerful one, and it's our memory verse for the week. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews uses contrast once again to make his point. First, he contrasts what we do see with what we don't see. Verse 8 ended with what we don't see. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. We don't yet see the time described by the prophets when the curse of sin is reversed. Listen to this description of the world to come from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. We don't yet see the time when there are no more tears. So now, while we wait for what we don't yet see, we live by faith, faith in the one that we do see. Because as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we do see Jesus. We have the privilege of living in the time after Jesus walked the earth. We have the privilege of the written words from those who walked with him. We can read in the Bible what Jesus said about himself and about God's kingdom. We have accounts of what he did and how he treated people. We do see Jesus. Before Jesus came to earth, people had the scriptures, which were called the law and the prophets. God revealed himself to people through the law and the prophets, and the law was good. The law was from God. The law showed the very best way for mankind to live. Listen to these verses from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Got that backwards. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The law and the prophets were like a beautifully crafted silhouette of God's faithfulness and his holiness and how to live in right relationship with him. There wasn't any problem with the law. The problem was with us. The law showed us that we couldn't keep the law. The law pointed out our need for a savior, and that savior is Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to fill in the silhouette of holy God and his love for us. But we do see Jesus. We have the privilege of seeing not just a silhouette, but a masterpiece. we see the masterpiece of God's salvation in the person of Jesus. We do see Jesus. So one contrast in the verse is between what we see and what we don't yet see, and the other contrast is between glory and suffering. But we do see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. The challenge of looking at Jesus is to behold both his glory and his suffering and to not lose sight of either, to see both the crown and the cross, because it took both crown and cross to complete the great salvation we're offered through Jesus. Jesus is seated now at the right hand of the Father. He is crowned in glory and honor. For a time, Jesus stepped down from his rightful place in heaven's throne room to taste death for everyone, but he's back on the throne now, and we need to remember that, because this world is still broken by the consequences of sin. And the time for restoration of all things is still in the future, in the world to come, and we have to go on living in the present. But the one who died for us is on the throne. The one who demonstrated his amazing love for us is ruling and reigning, and that is the firm foundation we have for our hope. We also need to see the cross when we see Jesus. You know, there's a natural human tendency to place value on things based on how hard they are to acquire. Like when you have to work hard to earn something, you appreciate it more. Working hard at school to earn a degree or get a good grade, or working diligently on the job to earn a promotion. But salvation through faith in Jesus turns that valuation principle upside down, because we get the gift of salvation without doing the hard work. And so, unfortunately, we can start to take our salvation for granted, to forget how costly our salvation is because we didn't pay for it with our own blood, sweat, and tears. Jesus did. And so we need to see the cross when we see Jesus. Jesus paid the cost of our salvation, put himself in our place, paid our death penalty with his life. And that brings me to our final truth. The cost of my eternal salvation was paid by Jesus on the cross. The cost of my eternal salvation was paid by Jesus on the cross. So which are you more likely to have trouble keeping in focus when you turn your eyes toward Jesus, the cross or the crown? Are you more likely to look right past the cross, to forget the cost of your salvation, to think that God's grace is cheap? I hope that you'll remember how much your salvation cost Jesus, and that out of gratitude for such a lavish gift, you'll want to live in a way that pleases the one who paid it all for you. Or do you have trouble fixing your attention on the throne where Jesus reigns today? Do you despair because you feel like the world is out of control? Are you overwhelmed with fears and doubts? I hope that seeing Jesus crowned and on the throne will bring you hope. Before I close, I want to explore one more part of this important verse, and the final phrase of verse 9 is this: so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What is the significance of those last two words, for everyone? Does it mean that everyone automatically has the gift of eternal life? That's what I thought when I was a child. I thought since Jesus died on the cross, that meant that everyone was okay with God and that everyone was going to heaven. But that's not true. It is true that Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected to be the once for all perfect final sacrifice, to pay the price for all sins, for all people, for all time. Jesus laid down his own life to offer us the gift of eternal life and rescue from eternal punishment. But not everyone will accept that precious, costly gift. While we cannot earn our salvation, we do have a part to play. We have to choose to receive the gift that Jesus offers. We have to choose to put our trust in him, to allow Jesus to be the ultimate authority in our lives. We must enter the narrow gate that leads to Jesus. Listen to Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 17. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Sadly, not everyone will make the choice to follow Jesus. And while these words from Jesus are sobering, the good news is that the gift of salvation is available to everyone. No one has to be left out. Going back to Matthew 17, Jesus also said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So who do you know who has not yet made the choice to receive the gift of salvation? Will you ask your table to pray for them? And what about you? Where are you on your faith journey? Have you said yes to Jesus? Have you put your faith in the one who is the only way to salvation? I'm going to close by reading our memory verse one more time. And if you want to, close your eyes and picture Jesus as I read. Hebrews 2, verse 9. "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for completing the work of salvation. Thank you for giving every person the chance to follow you through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Thank you that we are saved from eternal condemnation, saved for an eternal vocation, and that we are saved by your death on our behalf. Help us not to drift away from you, our great salvation. Amen.